Loving God, we pray that you would guide our thoughts and our minds, that in the discovery of your word, we might not just discover you, but that we would discover what it means to live for you, to serve you, and to be honored, to be counted as yours, whether in life or in death, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When Peter wrote to the church in Asia Minor, the church was under very serious threat. You've heard me say it before, but let me reinforce the fact that the church was suffering. We heard in both readings the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and participating with Christ in his suffering. In the church at that stage, persecution was on the rise. All sorts of things were happening in the church then, and particularly because the church was starting to multiply in numbers, people started to feel threatened, particularly the Roman authorities. There was less opposition to the Jews. The Jews were fine. Their religion didn't really impact the Roman emperor. You could contain the Jews to this little area called Israel or Palestine. They had their system of governance, and that was all sorted out by Caesar, and they were happy with that. There were 12 main gods in the Parthenon, in the pantheon of all the gods, and they were quite relaxed to think, well, we've got our god, the Jews have got, we've got our gods, the Jews have got their god, that's fine. As long as the Jews carry on paying their taxes and just be nice, quiet, repressed people, we're happy with that. But you see, there was a little bit of a different feeling amongst Christians. Christians were refusing to call Caesar Lord. It was a new religion which seemed to piggyback on the back of Judaism. They followed the Israelite God, but they followed somebody who claimed to be a king. Not only would they refuse to call Caesar Lord, but they wouldn't entertain the thought that there were any other gods, not even the great god, Zeus, not even the Roman gods after the Greeks. In fact, these group of Christians were actually called atheists because they didn't believe in the gods. Well, not in the gods of the Romans. They were accused of cannibalism. Because early Christians would sneak off to a quiet little place and they would eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus. Christians were often accused of major disasters throughout the world because they followed this Jesus who could command the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves would obey him. And so clearly, if there was a natural disaster, it must be the Christians who were praying against somebody. They caused lots of social disruption. They stirred up people in towns. If you just read the book of Acts, I went through the book of Acts briefly just to see the opposition. And Paul himself was opposed in Damascus and Jerusalem and Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, and Syrian Antioch. So they were seen as dissenters. These Christians who were preaching the message of Jesus Christ were attacked by the Romans. And what made it even worse was that the Jews didn't want to do their own dirty work. All they had to do to get Roman on side with them was to tell the authorities that this was an illicit group. They were illegal, they were dangerous, and they were a subversive sect who stood against Rome. And you just needed to mention that to the Romans, and the Romans delighted in seeing people suffer. They were a brutal bunch, and they wanted to see people who they didn't like go through the horrors of death, not by a quick execution, but by slow and agonizing torture. Into this context, Peter writes his letter. It's to the church in Asia Minor. They had been occupied by the Greeks, and then the Romans took over, and the Romans became even more brutal than the Greeks were. And Peter writes to the people who are being persecuted. I want to look at that particular phrase, participating in the suffering for Christ. What does it mean? Firstly, we've got to define it. What is it to participate in the sufferings of Christ? Helps us to read verse 12 and 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now you've heard me say over and over again, virtually every week I point out that this is a suffering church. And the reason I do that is because just opening my concordance and using the English concordance, I counted the number of times the word suffer or suffering or suffered is used. I didn't count insults or pains or beating or anything else like that. And I counted 17 occasions in 5 chapters. So clearly this is a massive theme through 1 Peter. It's used in 1:6, 1:11, 2 verse 19, 20, 21, 23, 3 verse 14, 17, chapter 4 verse 1, 12, 13, 15, 17, and 19, and chapter 5 verses 1, 9, and 10. I can't escape that theme. It's clearly a massive thing for the people in Asia Minor, Bithynia, and all the region around what we call Turkey nowadays. I want to elevate your thoughts of the scriptures when we speak about the participation in the sufferings of Christ. Yes, Jews had suffered. Gentiles had suffered at the hands of Romans. But Christians were on the sharp end. They were now the targets. It's always difficult to go through hardships. It's even more difficult when you stand for an ideology and people abuse you. They mock you. And they hurt you because of your confession of faith. But let me tell you that the greatest distresses are shown best in bleak times and on hard days. There's bright sunshine and pleasure, but we don't learn very much through those days. It's in these hard times that we find our joy in the Lord. When Jesus was clearly wanting to do God's will, that's when he found his deepest peace, his most secure comfort. By God's grace, I haven't had to endure that sort of suffering. I really have light and momentary troubles, not compared to what Paul had, but compared to anybody else in the life. I depend on people like Samuel Rutherford, who was a dissenter. He didn't join the Church of England when the Anglican Church became the dominant, the enforced religion in England. Samuel Rutherford was a dissenter in the 1600s. He knew it was what it was like to be persecuted. He knew it was what it was like to go through those hard times. He married his first wife. She died within 4 years, leaving him with one child. He married a second time. And all 6 of his children passed away before he did. This is what Samuel Rutherford said when he felt in the cellar of affliction. He said this, "The great king keeps his wine there, not in the courtyard where the sun shines." Our afflictions are where we are proved to be Christians. Charles Spurgeon said, "They who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls." And more recently, John Piper wrote, "I have never heard anyone ever say, the deepest and rarest and most satisfying joys of my life have come in times of extended ease and earthly comfort." Comfort doesn't produce enduring security and lasting joy. Delightful times are fleeting. Peter wasn't speaking through this idea of suffering and suffering for Christ lightly or theoretically. This was very true for him. He had that emotional distress. Remember when he was told by Jesus to watch and pray that he would not fall into temptation? teens. What happened when he did leave his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane and he went a little way away to pray by himself? What happened? Youngsters? Any idea? I fell asleep. Remember, Jesus came back and he told them to watch and pray. And he came back a third time because they fell asleep for a second time. Do you remember what happened just before Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane? It was at the Passover meal, and Jesus predicted that Judas would betray him, and he said something else. He said, one of you is going to deny me. Do you remember that? And one by one, they said, surely not I, Lord. And Peter said the same. And Jesus indicated that it was Peter. Now, surely at that point, Peter should have been on his knees and saying, oh God, help me. If that's what's going to happen, please would you be with me so that I will not deny knowing my Lord Jesus as Savior. But less than 20 hours after Jesus made that prediction, all resistance crumbled. And Peter had to see Jesus turn and face him when he denied knowing him for the third time. Peter knew what it was like to suffer for the Lord. He knew what it was like to cave in. But he also knew what it was like to stand firm when he was arrested by the Jewish authorities and then again by the Sadducees. He was threatened by the high priest. He was imprisoned by Herod. He was left to rot in a damp prison cell. And from there he writes, we are participants in Christ's suffering. Not a theoretical exercise. This was real life for Peter. And from the inside of prison, he could say, I just don't identify. I don't just share in the sufferings of Christ. I participate in them. Peter says, I know what it's like. I know what Jesus went through for me. I understand the same emotional, mental, and physical torture, but 1,000 times less than Jesus did. Peter knew what it was to participate in the sufferings of Christ. It's not as though that's something strange in those times. We're not to think of it as being, oh, did you hear about these Christians in Iran? You know what they're going through. That was everyday experience for the Christians to whom Peter was writing. So my question then is, if we are participants of the sufferings of Christ, how should we then respond? That comes to us in verses 13 through 16. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted, it's because of the name of Christ. You are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of our God rests on you. If you should suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. If I were to say that to somebody in Iran, it would sound glib, trite, simplistic. How could I, as a Christian, with no persecution, not only do I have my own Bible, I have a Greek and a Hebrew Bible. I have probably 15 Bibles on my shelf in my office and a couple more at home. It is not a crime to have a Bible in our country. How could I say to somebody overseas in North Korea or in China or in Somalia, don't worry, just trust Jesus. If you suffer for being a Christian, don't be ashamed. Praise God that you bear his name. Well, the reason why I can say that to somebody going through hardships is because I'm not saying that, Peter's saying that. And Peter knows what it was like. In fact, a little bit earlier in his letter, he wrote, in this you greatly rejoice, chapter 1, verse 6. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer griefs in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Right. I'm probably identifying more with the teens at this point than I am with many other people, but I enjoy watching Mythbusters. And in Mythbusters, if it doesn't blow up in the first attempt, they will go to extremes to blow up whatever they're trying to blow up. So they take ideas from films and they say, they had an A-team one not so long ago. And remember, Amy always used to say, you know it's near the end of the A-team when a car turns over on its roof. Because the A-team have planted bombs and they've done all sorts of things. Okay, so they had this A-team thing. And because the car didn't blow up, they started to up the ante. And instead of putting a little stick of dynamite, they put like 15 kgs of TNT to get the same result. When I read this, that these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, I need to know that gold perishes. So I went onto the internet just to have a look. And you know the purification process. You heat up gold to a certain degree. The dross, the impurities rise to the surface, and you skim them off. And depending on how high the furnace is, you get different metals to skim off. So let me give you the facts. All right. At 354 degrees centigrade, mercury is changed from a liquid to a gas. At 440 degrees, arsenic is taken out. At 770 degrees, cadmium is released. At 860 degrees, you can skim off lead. At 940 degrees, zinc forms part of the impurities. And at about 1,000 degrees, you can then take off tin and iron. If you want to take the impurities of copper and silver, you heat your gold to 1,150 degrees. Now that's the image that is used, that your faith of greater worth than gold may be proved genuine. The hotter the furnace, the purer the gold. The more intense the persecutions, the more God counts you worthy as being his, the more pure you become. But that wasn't enough for this Mythbuster's brain. How can gold perish? That seemed impossible, and so critics would say that doesn't work. But Mythbusters, we can do it. If you get your furnace up to 2,856 degrees centigrade, it boils. Your gold boils. Still not enough for me. I found out that in a laboratory, they used a laser to heat up gold to 14 times its boiling point. And at that point, gold explodes. Okay. So I've worked out. Gold perishes. But faith doesn't. God knows your heat threshold, and he heats you just to that point to remove the impurities, but never enough to let you boil and never enough to make you explode. The greater the hardship, the more refined you are as a Christian. That's profound. It's not glib. The more you know what it means to go through sufferings for Christ, the more the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. How ought you to respond? Firstly, glory in God. He's counted you worthy to be refined, to make you more unalloyed, if you want to use a word like that. Take out the alloys. Take out all the impurities. So your 24-karat gold ring is more pure than your 18 or your 9-karat gold, because the 9 and 8-karat gold has got impurities in it. But none of you have 24-karat gold rings. It's just too soft. Your ring would start to wear away quite easily. But not so with faith. Your faith is being refined through every hardship that you go through. Now, there is a reverse side to this, and I've got to warn you about it. Don't think that just because you're going through hardships that you're being persecuted. You must make sure that your hardship is not a consequence of your misdoing. For me, no matter how pure my motive might be, the way that I do things lacks sorely, and I hurt people in the process. I can be so full of truth that I have absolutely no grace. But I think that because I'm telling the truth, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Just because I write a response to somebody on social media and I get cancelled doesn't mean to say I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It might be that I was totally tactless in the way that I said something. On a larger scale, Peter says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal, not even as a meddler. When you go through hardships, it might be your own stupid fault. As so often, it's my own stupid fault when I face difficulties. The third question then is, then what if it's unjust? That's answered in verses 16 and 17. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Sometimes great honor comes as a result of pain. I'll speak to the runners here. What got you first running? Just to get fit, maybe to lose some of the flab or some of the weight. And you just decided, okay, I'm going to go for a little jog. And the little jog turned into a little bit more of a serious run. And from the serious run, you thought, I'm going to do a marathon. So you get through your half marathon, and eventually you do your marathon, and you come home and you vow, never again. I'm not going through that pain for anybody, no matter how much they tell me to. But then you note the comrades, and you think, there's a target. It's not just a marathon, it's an ultra-marathon. You go into training for the comrades with your eyes open. You know there's going to be pain. You know there's going to be torture. But it's nothing compared to the actual day when there's the pressure of getting to the finish point before cutoff time. It doesn't matter which medal it is. You want to get there before cutoff time. And if you got off before cutoff time last time, there's always another medal that you can aim at. It's worth it when you've got that medal at the end. You're proud of it. You say, this is what all the pain and all the endurance was for. Peter asks Christians, would you rather bear the name of Jesus and go through hardships? Or would you prefer just to strip off the name of Jesus and have life easy? Would you glory in your own name and face eternal separation from God, or would you bear his name and bear the scorn? Jesus wore the name of his Father. He says, as clearly as this, I and the Father are one. If anyone has seen me has seen the Father. He owns the name of God. And the Jews falsely accuse him, they persecute him, they put him to death. And in spite of the fact that he was perfect, he died a horrible and gruesome death. He was proud to bear the name of his Father, and he was unfairly treated in the process. But greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Denying the mission at that point was impossible. Christian, don't ever be ashamed of bearing the name of Christ. Why don't we evangelize? What are those people going to think of me? You know, they were speaking about me behind my back. They're calling me all names. They're asking me questions. I don't wear the name boldly. As Peter says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for Jew, then for Gentile. Christians have been called names in the past. That's the least of their worries. If you've got green blood and you wear the Springbok bokkie, and you're so convinced that the Springboks are going to beat England in England, and you happen to be at Twickenham, and you're standing there amongst a whole bunch of people wearing white, Yanni Bearbors. And it's even better when you come out and we've won. You're wearing that name for something. Is it worth what happens to you in the stands and the names that you get called? Yes. Is it worth standing up amongst everybody else who's an Arsenal supporter and you're a Manchester United supporter? Sorry. Everybody else is a Manchester supporter. Is it worth it? Yes, when you see that they win. And then it doesn't matter how much you're outnumbered. Ask the South Africans that stand alone in a pub in Auckland or a pub in New York, and everybody else is against them and their team wins. It's worth it. See, it's an honor to bear the name of Christ no matter what comes back at you. Don't even need to go to verses 17 and 18, but because it's there, we've got to go to it. If we as good people deserve to be punished and eternally damned, what's going to happen to those who are worse, who don't acknowledge God, who hate God and disobey Him at every turn? A time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what would be the outcome of those who don't obey God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly? We know the God who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Hebrews chapter 10. Yeah, it's hard. It's going to be testing. It's going to be uncomfortable at times, undoubtedly. But what should we do to endure? How are we going to ever get through it? Verse 19 gives us two very short answers, and they're going to be short points as well. Summary, what do we do to endure? Firstly, commit yourself to Christ. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. If you're suffering for the name of Jesus unjustly, not for wrongdoing, and you're going through everything because of the righteousness of Christ, then lay your burdens down at Christ's feet. He knows exactly what you're going through. Commit yourself to Christ. If I commit myself to an undertaking, I committed myself to going and visiting a little one who had just been into hospital this past week. And on Friday night, she said, "You said you were coming to visit me," and I hadn't gone. I've got to be more certain in my commitments, but more so in my commitments to Christ. Commit myself to Christ. That's exactly what the Savior did when he was hanging on the cross. He cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He was placing himself unreservedly in the hands of his Maker, in the hands of his Father, who would only do him good. And so we wholeheartedly, unequivocally, enthusiastically place our lives in the hands of our Savior and stay the course to the end. That's the first thing. We commit our spirit to Christ. And secondly, verse 19, continue to do good. Realize the long-term effects. We're not living for the moment, we're living for the Messiah. When we proclaim his name, the opposition's not suddenly going to stop. But that's an opportunity to display God's strength. Listen to the words of Paul as he writes this prolific, listen to the words of Paul as a prolific letter writer as he writes to the church in Corinth. He says, "Therefore I will boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest in me." That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Understand what's happening. In the middle of the heat of trouble, when every inclination of your heart is saying, just get them off your back and live a peaceful life, we become the showcase for God's strength and God's resilience. Because we've committed ourselves to Him and we continue to do what is right. So participation in Christ's suffering is not a bumper sticker you want to put on the bumper of your car. It's not a short little motto or a meme that we can share. It's a deep and calculated obligation we make to God that He is our God and we will unreservedly be with Him all His days, all our days. And though we don't face nearly the same amount of persecution as Peter or Paul, or even Jesus Christ, we know a peace that is above all understanding, that what we've done is we've held the name dear over our hearts. We belong to Christ and we're not ashamed. And if I cannot do that in the ease of which I live in South Africa, what about those in persecuted lands who, just to mention the name of Christ in their own language, get a prison sentence? Pray for the persecuted church as we pray for one another. I think this is good reason for quiet reflection. But I'd just like complete silence as we go from this place. I'm not going to greet you in the foyer. I'm going to greet you away from the foyer so we can spend some time just in quiet reflection and pray for those who are going through hardships and difficulties.